Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and make our way to our seats. Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and find a seat this morning. Well, it's good to see everybody today. I'm going to go ahead with a few announcements while we're finding our way to our seat this morning. A very important announcement that I want you to hear. It's kind of hard right now, huh? Yeah. So we'll just hold on a second, I guess. Yeah. It keeps going off my slide. It's probably one of those timing things. No, it's me. All right, folks, thank you for gathering with us today at Anchor Bible Church. We're looking forward to opening up the Word and opening up our voices to sing praise to God. Just a few announcements before you get started is we need your picture. We've been saying this for a few weeks, and we've got quite a few of you have gotten pictures taken, but we want to get everybody. Our goal is to have a directory of the members, regular attenders, that has a picture to help you to learn each other's names and pray for each other and care for each other better. So we need you to go sometime before or after a service to that library bookstore room that looks more like a storage room right now. So if you go through the fellowship hall and down the hallway, it is there on the left right before you go out. And afterwards, my son will be there ready to take your picture so we can get those together. So please do that. And other announcements coming up today is an exciting day for the kids. So kids, are you paying attention? You get to go to Children's Church today. We are going to dismiss you during the last song before the message. So it'll be the third song, and there'll be an announcement to remind you to go out. Mr. John is going to be teaching you, and he'll meet you at the back door and lead you up to the classroom. And then parents, if your child goes off to junior church, you need to pick them up afterwards. No, not 3 o'clock. No. So the classroom is upstairs. So you'll go up the stairs right here out of the foyer, up and then down the hallway, and you should hear them, right? They'll be up there. And if you could do that right after the service, that would be really important, especially today, because we do have a brief members meeting. We're going to take a little break, and we need everybody that's a member, we need you to stay for the meeting so that we have enough people together that are members to actually make a vote on a couple of things. And there's some information about that in the bulletin as well. Also wanted to remind you that we have some new booklets for this month for Bible reading. They're in the back. If you see them on the table and you think, oh, I already got one of those, well, the only thing that's different on the cover is the month up here. But there's new ones for June. These start today. So if you don't have a plan where you're reading through the Bible regularly, then pick one of these up and get started with today's reading on it. And also, I'd like to encourage you to come to our Sunday evening service, because one of the things we do on Sunday evening is talk about the Bible reading from the week and the memory verse from the week. And those are great times to be an encouragement to you. That's tonight at 5 o'clock. And then next Saturday is a men's meeting. So that is at 6 o'clock on next Saturday night. And we are going through the disciplines of a godly man, chapter 13 in that. You can jump in at any point. It's not a study that you had to start from the beginning. So if you're interested, 6 o'clock on Saturday. Usually we take about an hour to discuss the chapter, and then we split up and pray together, and then we go home. So it's a great time, and encourage you to come. If you need a copy of the book, I actually have two copies of it, and I'd love to get it in someone's hands who would use it and participate with us. That, I believe, is all our announcements today. So John is going to teach Junior Church, and he's also going to open our service with scripture reading this morning.
Yeah, and get your kids quickly. That is great advice. Well, with that, let's go ahead and open up the Word of God. Go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. And it'll be chapter 16. You might not think of 1 Chronicles as having a lot of verses that would make sense for a call to worship, but there's actually a few psalms in here, a few songs that are included. And this one is part of what they part of the psalm that they sang as they were bringing the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem. So this will be 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 23. And if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And it reads, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting, even to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You with the words of these verses echoing in our mind as a focus on You, that You are the Creator, You are God, You are unlike all other gods. All other gods, all other idols, they are not living. They are dead. They cannot respond. They are nothing. But You, Lord, You are everything. You are the King. You do listen. You do hear. You do act. You are sovereign. You are holy. Completely in everything and in all ways. You do rule the earth. You are perfect in all Your glory. So we thank You, Lord. Help us to focus on You today. Help us to praise You and thank You because You are God, because You are King, because You have saved us, because You have displayed Your loving kindness upon us. And You continue to do so and will do so through all eternity. So again, we praise You and thank You, Lord. May our worship this morning in song, in fellowship, in hearing Your word proclaimed as we partake of the Lord's table, may all of that worship be honoring and glorifying to You. May we do that with all our hearts and minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please remain standing as we worship the Lord in song.
Are worthy. glorify your name through me.
Now, before we start this last song, just two little things. First off, for the kids, once we start the last stanza, which will start with one wind himself, I cannot die, you guys are welcome to go ahead to the back, and your teachers will be waiting for you for Children's Church. And then secondly, this song is Before the Throne of God Above. Most of you guys probably know it. This version is a little bit different. Towards the middle of the song, there'll be a kind of a chorus that some of you, it'll be new for you, but some of you will know it as well. So just follow along with us.
High priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. He cut the sinless Savior died.
This morning, this last song, in fact, we sang that phrase, that line, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and what? Pardon me. Right? If you're wondering if there's a succinct Christian anthem, that we could sing, that's it. If you wonder what we all have in common, that's it, right there. We just sang it. We are all glorying in and rejoicing in the fact that God, who is just, has pardoned us through His Son. And so that is our anthem. That is our song. That is the good news. If you're here this morning and you're wondering, what's the gospel? What is it that you really want me to know as a non-Christian? That's it. That's what we want you to know. We want you to know the hope that is in Christ, that because the sinless Savior died, I am counted free because He bore my sin on Calvary's tree. And this morning, we have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And really, for the first time as Anchor Bible Church. And I want to encourage you to look in four different directions. Four different directions. I want you to look backward, not literally, not right now. I want you to look forward. I want you to look inward. And I want you to look outward. Let me explain those. Backward. Why do we look backward? Well, Jesus taught us to eat and drink, to eat the bread and drink the cup, what? In remembrance of me. This is a memorial. It is a time for us to be reminded and gaze backward and to look upon the Son, to look upon Christ, whose entire life is worthy of our meditation. But we remember. Why? Because we're prone to forget. Read the book of Deuteronomy and how often Moses reminds the children of Israel to remember. Remember the Lord. Remember His work. Remember His redemption. Why? Because our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to leave the God that we love. And so we need to look back. We need to look upon Christ. Christ crucified for us. He tells us to take, He tells His disciples, take and eat. This is my body. Drink, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so we need to look backward and we need to see Christ as He is dying upon that cross and remember what He has done for us. That's something that we do when we take the Lord's table. We remember. We look backward. But we don't only look backward. We also look forward. What do I mean by that? Beloved, this meal is but a foretaste of the one that is to come. You're taking a little morsel, a little piece of, well, it's wafer now because it's in those pre-wrapped things, but taking a little piece of bread and a little cup of grape juice, right? It is but a foretaste of the meal that is to come when Christ returns. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, we proclaim His death by taking the Lord's table until He comes. In other words, this meal right here is going to have an ending, at least to the way we do it, because there is something that John speaks of in Revelation 19. And we will come to understand, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we do look backward to remember what Christ has done, but we look forward in great hope that this is just a foretaste of what is to come. This is just a regularly scheduled reminder that there is a better meal to come. And we long for that day. So we look backward, we look forward. We're also told to look inward. 1 Corinthians 11, we're to examine ourselves. This is the most appropriate time in a worship service to give us the opportunity to see our sin for what it is. And to be reminded of it and to confess it to the Lord afresh. Even the sins we committed on the way over here. And then to be reminded that those sins, and to rejoice that those sins have been nailed to the cross. That we bear them no more.
But it's an appropriate time for us to reflect inwardly, to confess our sin, to be reminded of our sin, to be reminded of that broken body and shed blood of the sinless Savior, because that is what my sin required. So it's appropriate for us to do that. And then finally, the last direction I want you to look, and I think this is especially important this morning, and I want you to look around. I want you to take notice of the people participating in this meal. See how many different people there are who look different than you. See the multiple ages and races and their stories and their ethnicities. There are people here with whom you share nothing in common visibly. Different ages, different gender, different background, different story, different ethnicity, different. And yet this is the very thing that unites us all. And I think that's especially important when we think of two congregations who are coming together. It's important to be reminded of that, because there's a whole bunch of people in here you don't know. But you do know this, and that is that the same sinless Savior who purchased them with his own blood has purchased you. And for that we are united. That's the thing we have in common, and that's the beauty. We worship the same God. We remember the same Christ. We are united together by the same Spirit. And this meal symbolizes the beauty of unity. And so as you are looking backward, forward, and inward, don't forget to look outward. Look out around you. Because whether you like it or not, this is your family. You're going to be seeing a lot of them, like forever, right? Eternally. And we need to be reminded, man, this is a foretaste of a meal that is going to be swallowed up in the fullness of a marriage feast of the Lamb. And all of us are going to be there. It is one of the most glorious sights, I think, in all of Scripture, Revelation 5, when you consider that the worthy Lamb will have the praise of people from every tribe, tongue, nation. And we're all going to be there, and we're all going to understand each other, and there will be no more sin. And so the division and the dissension and they looked at me weird, it'll be gone. Finally. Right? And we'll all be there rejoicing in Christ, our Savior. So this is a glorious meal for us to partake of. I do want to just mention, we put a handout in the bulletin. We put it in the last couple of weeks. Hopefully you've read through it. I've highlighted some things and the things that I've said. But you might be wondering, should I take this meal? Is this meal for me? And there's a section there, who can partake of communion. And it's those who have placed their trust in Christ for salvation and have been baptized as believers. Baptism, there are two ordinances of the church. There's baptism. That is your public declaration that I am with him and I am with everyone else who is with him. And that's kind of your public declaration. That's a one-time event. You're not repeatedly baptized, right? And then this is just your regularly scheduled reminder, right? It's the memorial of what Christ has done, the time that we need to be brought before the cross again and again and again. We need to be reminded of our sin and, more importantly, of his forgiveness, of his redemption, what he has done. And so if you're wondering, should I take the Lord's Supper? You should, if you're a believer and if you've been baptized and you've, followed the Lord's command in baptism. And so we want you to participate in that. If you haven't, if you've not been baptized, well, that's a good discussion to have. Come talk to us. We'd love to fill those waters up as soon as possible. So talk to us. If that's something you want to do and you want to seek baptism, we want to have that conversation. So a little bit of housekeeping for partaking this morning. If you can, we're going to start in the back row and we'll move our way this way. But if you can go out the side and keep that center aisle for your return visit, right? So you go out and you come and return just so it's orderly, so no one gets trampled upon. But we're going to, you'll come up, you'll grab your portion, hold your portion until everyone has been served, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table together. So as the music is playing, you just come on up and then we'll partake together. Contraptions before, no, I already hear the wrappers. There's two wrappers here. There's the one that has the wafer. Get that one first. And I'm just going to read the text from Luke 22, and then we'll partake of the bread together, followed by the grape juice, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Jesus says this, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so let's partake together of the body. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Let's partake together. Father, we thank you this morning as we consider your Son, as we behold your Son with whom you are well pleased. You are fully satisfied. And what hope and joy that gives us to know that our sin, though great, that our sins, though many, that they have been taken away, that they have been covered, because your Son is greater. Lord, we are overwhelmed at the grace that has been poured out to each one of us in Christ. To think of our sin and to think that your Son bore it in his body on our behalf. He absorbed your judgment against us, judgment that should have been directed to us. He took upon himself. And because of that, we are able to be free. We are able to be forgiven. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for your Son's life. We thank you for his broken body and shed blood on our behalf. We thank you that 3 days later, he conquered the grave, which is truly the exclamation point, the exclamation mark of that statement he made on the cross. It is finished, for indeed it is. And we are reminded of that this morning. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your Son and for our salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. I don't know if we intentionally planned this, but we're only looking at one verse, so that's good. I'm going to read beginning in verse 5. These are familiar verses to you, for you. But we're just going to focus on verse 9 this morning. Paul writes to his young apprentice, Titus. He says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled." And here's our verse this morning. "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Father, we ask you now to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful truth that is found in your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. False teaching has always been a clear and present danger in the church. Jesus himself warned his disciples that this would happen. That false teachers, false prophets would appear, and they would appear in sheep's clothing. They would look like sheep, though what they taught and who they were wolves. Peter says that false teachers would arise from within the church, from among the people of God. They would appear to be one of us. In fact, John said they went out from us, talking about false teachers, because they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. The only way they could tell they were that deceptive was the fact that they eventually leave the faith. They go out from believers. Peter says they would introduce destructive heresies. We need to understand that. False teaching is not some small matter. This is serious. It is destructive. And Peter says in 2 Peter 2 that many will follow them. It's similar to the broad road that leads to destruction. Many will follow it. And so be careful that you don't confuse numeric adherence to the rightness of teaching. Just because a lot of people believe it or are following or appear to be doing well doesn't mean it's true. Just because lots of people follow it doesn't mean it's sound doctrine. Throughout the New Testament, the apostles sought to fight false teaching and heresy. In fact, nearly every letter that you read, some false teaching or heresy is being exposed and being dealt with. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul deals with those who are denying the resurrection of Jesus. Galatians, he's arguing against those who are saying that we are justified, we are declared righteous, not just by Jesus, but Jesus plus, right? Jesus plus becoming a Jew and following the Mosaic law. They're teaching a gospel that wasn't by faith alone in Christ alone. In Colossians, Paul was warning against some strange Jewish mystical teaching that was combined with Greek philosophy. 1 John confronts many who denied that Jesus came in the flesh, that he was actually physically human, truly human. If you were to survey a church history book, you're going to see countless examples over and over and over again where church leaders needed to defend or clarify sound teaching and refute those who contradicted it. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture are just a few of the controversies that needed to be defended. Even the great reformer Martin Luther, believe it or not, he didn't like controversy. But he came to see, both from Scripture and history, that controversy was part and parcel of being part of the church during this age. He wrote this, quote, "When Christians are not doing battle with the devil or him who bites the heel, that is not a good sign, for it means that he who bites the heel is at peace and has his own way. But when he who bites the heel rages and has no peace, it is a sign that he, being under attack, shall be conquered, for it is Christ who is attacking his house. Therefore, whoever desires to see the Christian church existing in quiet peace, entirely without crosses, without heresy, without factions, we'll never see it thus, or else he must view the false church of the devil as the real church." That's frightening. In other words, this is an ongoing battle. This is why Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, be on guard. And it's interesting, but he says, be on guard for yourselves. In other words, even they were prone to that. They could go astray. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, because savage wolves among you, not out there, in here, they will not spare the flock. And so as you have to be on the alert. We can be certain of this, that whenever truth is being proclaimed, when sound doctrine is being taught, that the enemy of our souls is close behind, whispering his age-old question, has God really said? You can be confident of that. And thus, the need for shepherds. The Lord knew that his church, his people, needed shepherds. And so, we see elders appear. The need for elders who will watch and be on the alert, who will teach sound doctrine, who will feed the sheep of the Lord's pasture. So let's recap real quickly what we've already seen in Titus 1 concerning elders. First, we noted they're needed. Paul tells Titus to appoint leaders, elders, overseers. Why? Because they're needed. And this is a clear pattern we see in the New Testament. We looked at that. We noted that if this is a pastoral leadership, that elders feed and protect and care and watch over the sheep. And we noted that this is a recognized leadership. Titus was to appoint leaders. They needed to be recognized. They needed to meet a certain criteria. Titus was to recognize these as leaders in the church. And how was he to recognize those who were to be these elders? Well, he gives a set of qualifications that Pastor Jack unpacked for us in verses 6 through 8. That his reputation needed to be one that was above reproach. That his relationships, his wife, between his wife and his children, needed to be in order. And he needed to have Christ-like responses in terms of being in control of his anger, right? Being in control of his arms, right? That he's not a striker. That he's hospitable. That he loves what's good. That he's not quick-tempered. That he's sensible. That he's devoted. And then that leads us to this final qualification that's mentioned in verse 9. On the one hand, it is this qualification that sets the elder apart from other ministries of the church, other gifts. It's certainly the qualification that sets elders apart from deacons and or deaconesses. 1 Timothy 3:2, he gives qualifications for both of these offices. And the thing that separates them is this ability to teach. They were to be able to teach. And Paul fleshes that out a little more, I think, in Titus 1. They are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute, or some translations may have reprove, those who contradict. And so this morning, I just want to point out two elements of the elder's task that really are foundational. And the first one is this. We see it in that first line there. It's the elder's conviction. It's the elder's conviction. We should all have this, but elders in particular. And I would warn you to run from any church or any elder who doesn't hold fast the faithful word. That word there, holding fast, it translates just one word in the Greek, antepho, and it means to adhere, to cling to. It can refer to being devoted to something. It actually speaks of this fierce attachment. It's used in speaking of a greedy person's devotion to money. They have a fierce attachment to this. And so this holding fast that this elder has is this settled and seasoned dedication that may even appear as fanatical to some. They are holding fast to the faithful word. Maybe somebody would call them a Bible thumper. That's one that is often used. I know that's a derogatory term, and certainly we shouldn't thump anyone, right? That's pugnacious, right? We're not to give blows. But in terms of holding fast to the word, of making it central, it is the authority. It is what we are devoted to. That's exactly what you want from an elder, and that's exactly what we want from any congregant. You may hear someone say, you know, about an elder or a teacher, why is it always the Bible with you? And I mean, if an elder's being honest, it's simply this, because I have nothing else to give you. I don't have anything else to give you. I mean, I can give you some ideas and things I think are great, but that doesn't matter. It's no different than anyone else's. We need to hear from God. And so the elder is dedicated. He is holding fast to the faithful word which he received. It doesn't derive from him. This isn't his, you know, wisdom. It's the wisdom of God. It is the scriptures. I know the Puritans get a bad rap often, largely because of that book we read, I think sophomore year, I don't know, maybe junior year of high school, The Scarlet Letter. You remember that? I would encourage you to read other writings about the Puritans. J.I. Packer wrote a great little book on that, and the name escapes me. It's something about godliness, I think in the pursuit of godliness or something like that. But he talks about the Puritans, the 16th century Puritans. And he says this, he says, Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God means reverence for Scripture, and serving God means obeying Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect his written word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage to him than to prize it and pour over it, and then to live it out and give out its teaching. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living word of the living God, and a devoted concern to know and to do all that it prescribes, was Puritanism's hallmark. I think there's some things we can learn from the Puritans when it comes to their devotion to the Scriptures. And that's what these elders, Paul says, these guys need to be holding fast the faithful word. It's more than just them understanding the Word of God or believing or even knowing how to explain it the best. This isn't about oratory skills. It includes those things. I mean, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, they got to be able to teach. But this is more than that. That concept of holding fast, this is a commitment. This is more even than just a commitment to the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, though I hold both of those. In a sense, they echo Peter's words when all the disciples in John 6 were leaving. And Jesus says, are you going to leave too? Do you remember what Peter said? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's it. You want an elder who's going to say this. You want an elder who is going to echo what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I have chosen the faithful place. I have placed your ordinance before me. I cling to your testimonies. This is their conviction. This is their conviction. They hold fast to the faithful word because the faithful word holds them captive. It's that same word that held Martin Luther captive before his accusers, where he says, listen, guys, I have no other place to go. I have to stand on this. This is about their devotion and their loyalty to the Word of God. And they're loyal for good reason. Notice what he says, holding fast to what? They're devoted to or clinging to what? The faithful Word. In other words, this is not just anyone's message. This is a reliable, a trustworthy, a dependable Word. And why is that? Because it doesn't ultimately derive from the elder. The faithful word which they are charged to uphold is not theirs to invent. It's not theirs to shape to their own demands or even edit. And that seems to be a popular thing in our day. We cannot edit what God has said. Instead, they are to embrace it and live it and impress that teaching that they have received. They're to teach what has always been taught, the faithful word, which is in accordance with, notice, the teaching. This is what it is. This is why it's trustworthy and reliable, because it's according to or in harmony with, in conformity to the teaching. Notice that definite article. Those definite articles, I know, parts of speech, we learned them in English, don't think they matter. They do. They matter. This one does. They're not just talking about any teaching, a teaching. It's in accordance with the teaching. In other words, you might remember in Acts 2, what was this new church devoted to? They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to breaking bread and together. But they were devoted to whose teaching? The apostles' teaching. It wasn't just anyone's teaching. It was It was the apostles' teaching. And by this time, Christian truth and Christian doctrine was beginning to be formed in some type of recognized orthodox statements. We even have examples of this. The apostles' teaching was being written or was already written and being passed down to other churches. And so the elder wasn't responsible for creating new material. That's not what he was to do. He didn't need to come up with new teaching. He didn't need to be innovative or even culturally relevant. He needed to hold fast to the reliable word. And he needed to pass on those timeless truths to the people of God. And by the way, this is why, as a church, we're committed to expository preaching. It's not to say, you know, that you can't do a topical sermon from time to time. Those are fine. But why do we do it? Why do we go verse by verse through a book? Because the aim is to proclaim the text. The aim is to tell you what it says, what the original author intended, what it meant. Not what it means to you, but what it meant and what it meant to everyone. Because what it meant to you, because what it means is what it means to you and me. And then the application. That's the aim. We do this because we're not ultimately preaching our own word or our own ideas or our own views. We're preaching and explaining the more sure word, the faithful word, not our own innovations. So the elder's conviction needs to be that he is clinging to the word of God, that it is life to him. There's nothing worse than an elder or a pastor who doesn't have this conviction, who doesn't have this kind of loyalty to the word. Instead, he compromises what the Bible says by either sugarcoating it or avoiding it or ignoring it or explaining it away. And that is absolutely disastrous to the church. Elders are to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and church history is full of devastating battlefields with immense casualties. The church in the United States is currently engaged in multiple battlefields that center around elders who are not holding fast the faithful word. The compromise we see within church denominations embracing the new sexual ethic is due to elders who are not holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. They're coming up with their own ideas. The progressive church that questions sound and historic Christian doctrine and even the Bible's reliability is ultimately due to elders who are not holding fast the faithful word. And Paul is telling Titus, listen carefully. You need men who are fanatics when it comes to the word. They are that committed. They know it, they love it, they treasure it, they believe it to the very core of their being. The word of God stands over them, not they over the word of God. And they cling to it, and it's evident in the way that they live. It's evident in the way that they contend and fight for the faith. This is the elder's conviction. And not that you need to worry about this right now, but I would encourage you, beware of anyone desiring to be an elder who doesn't have this as their core conviction. And by the way, Paul believes that the elder is not competent to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict without this deep conviction. Notice that little "so that" clause. That's important. In Paul's estimation, he needs that conviction. He needs that character quality if he's going to exhort in sound doctrine and if he's going to refute those who contradict. In other words, without the holding fast, he's not going to do either. And isn't that what we've seen? Isn't that what we've seen with the churches that are compromising, the progressives? One compromise after another. It's because they don't hold fast to the faithful word. And by the way, we all need to do that. That's something true that needs to be true of all of us. That we are holding fast to the faithful word, even when no one else is. And friends, I fear that in coming days, that is going to be increasingly the way it is. You may very well be standing alone. And we need to be ready for that. The elder's conviction, he's holding fast the faithful word. Second, and this really leads to the second point, the elder's competency. The elder's competency. This is what he needs to be doing. This is his task. What is an elder doing? What is his ministry like? Well, Paul provides for us both in a positive and in a negative way what he's to do. He's to exhort or encourage, and he is to refute or reprove. John Calvin observes on this passage, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. It's true. He does need these two voices, one to gather and encourage and build up, and the second to drive away. And that's exactly what Paul says here. That first voice is to be used first to provide sound doctrine. That's what he needs to do. He needs to be providing sound doctrine so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine. That word exhort means to urge. To urge strongly, to appeal. It can mean to encourage. This is the kind of exhortation that really can be done to both believers and unbelievers. What is the elder exhorting the unbeliever to do? But to embrace Christ, to repent of their sin, and to trust in him. And for the believer, the appeal is to grow in grace, to grow in godliness and obedience. That Greek verb, exhort, is a compound word. It's very familiar. It's used often in the New Testament. It literally means to call alongside. It's the image of someone coming alongside another to strengthen them, to encourage them. Almost like the one who's in a marathon running and someone runs up next to them to encourage them, to give them a glass of water or whatever it might be as they continue to run the race. That's the image of someone coming alongside and urging them towards godliness and righteousness. And so the elder needs to be competent to come alongside and to exhort the church biblically, to point them to the faithful word, or as Paul says here, to exhort them in sound doctrine. Paul uses that several times in the pastoral letters of Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy. It means sound or healthy. Our English word hygienic comes from that. Hygiene, right? Sound doctrine aims and results in spiritual health. It's life-giving. Now, that doesn't always mean that you hear what you want to hear. Sometimes that comes from reproof and refute. But the idea is that in the end, it's going to bring about health and soundness. Teaching or doctrine is ultimately, the goal is not head knowledge. It's not to be able to win a Bible trivia game, but that our lives would be conformed to sound teaching, to biblical teaching. And that we would become flourishing, contagious believers. Sheep need green pastures. That's what the Lord does for them. And so these elders are to model that. They need healthy food. They're to feed them healthy and sound doctrine. Paul told another one of his children in the faith, a very young and timid leader named Timothy. In his final letter, he says to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. That seems to be the elder's task. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's all of those things. You're doing all of them with great patience, which is important. and instruction. This is the task of the elder. They're to do it with great patience, but this is their task. They are to be competent in being able to give healthy, sound teaching from the faithful word. They're not innovators. They're not comedians. They're not motivational speakers. I was a teacher in a private high school and I had to do a lot of the chapels, and I would hear from these kids, you know, "Oh, Mr. Mackey, you need to have better chapel speakers that make us laugh and that tell us something we haven't heard." Or I'm like, "Guys, you need the truth. You need God's word. That's what you need so desperately." But man's heart wants entertainment, right? They want something that's easy to listen to. And again, I'm not saying that a pastor has no responsibility to interject some comic relief or whatever. That's fine. That's not the problem. But that's not the goal. That's not the task at hand. The task at hand is to unfold the wonderful truths of God's word so that the people of God are equipped and built up, that they're healthy, that they're stable, that they're secure, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And by the way, if an elder is called to exhort in sound doctrine, this implies that there is unhealthy teaching, right? Teaching that isn't good, that isn't sound, that destroys, that kills, that's destructive. And this is why preaching and teaching is such a serious matter. It's no small task. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." That's a frightening idea. Or the writer of Hebrews, who says that leaders who are watching over their soul, over our souls, will give an account. This is no small matter. Read the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the Lord tells the shepherds of Israel that because of their failure to feed the sheep, instead feeding themselves, I think it was a lot of sordid gain going on over there. Instead of doing that, instead of feeding the sheep, they were feeding themselves. They weren't protecting them. And there's a passage in Ezekiel, I think, and in Jeremiah where he says, "I am against you." That's a frightening idea. I'm against the shepherds. I don't ever want to be one of those shepherds. And so this is a weighty task. So that's the first voice. They're to exhort. They're to encourage in healthy, sound instruction. The second one is that they need to provide sound correction. They provide sound correction. Notice, and to refute those who contradict. So while it is true that the elder is not pugnacious, he's not one who's given to blows. He doesn't blow up and start punching everyone. Right? That's the idea. He's not quick-tempered. Don't mistake that for weakness. That's godliness, hopefully. That's restraining them from being that way. But they are still to be a fighter. They are still a protector and a defender. Because they're to refute those who oppose it. It referring to sound doctrine. Refute meaning to convince them of their error, to expose or bring their error to light. I don't know if you think of elders that way, but they certainly are to oppose error. And they even are to speak against and confront error. Both in teaching, in terms of if there's a teacher here or in our day, teachers abroad, you may hear us from time to time encourage you, "Hey, be careful listening to this particular individual. Be careful, be discerning, because they're not preaching the truth." It may be that they need to confront error that's in our own lives, right? Sin. And the goal of all of that is reconciliation, it's correction. The goal is not to win an argument on social media. I've not seen anyone be victorious on Twitter. I'm just saying. And I've tried. Right? I gave up. I just need to worry about the congregation that the Lord's put in our charge and not worry about every other person and their beliefs. But the hope is correction, that they would see their error, that they would see the folly of their teaching, their ideas. That's ultimately what we war against. If you listen to what Paul says, we don't fight battles. We don't take up swords and start fighting people and tell everyone to become Christians or else, right? No, we fight ideas that are leveled against God. We refute them. We tear them down. Those are the strongholds that Paul talks about. We don't want to humiliate anyone. We want to see them in Christ. We want to see them flourishing and growing. We want to see them healthy. And so we want to effectively show them their error. And then we also want to defend the other sheep. And so the elder does need to be able to see and read and hear something and analyze it biblically and show the error of it and lead the people to think biblically, to think truthfully. There is some intellectual sharpness to this, and even some discernment. Someone who's able to discern the times, they need to be able to do those things so that they can provide correction. I already mentioned in the beginning the warnings of Scripture concerning false teaching and the fact that Paul in Acts 20, be on the alert, or be on guard, he says. The image of that is of a watchman. We don't have that because we have ring doorbells and lights and all those things. But in ancient city, they were walled off, weren't they? And what did they have? They had watchmen on top. And what were they looking for? Invaders. Right? They were looking for armies that would come in and take or kill or destroy. And in the same way, Paul says, elders, you need to be watchmen. In fact, he will tell Titus 2 verses later that those false teachers need to be silenced. And then in verse 13, he'll repeat what he says here in verse 9. He says, same verb, reprove them severely. I want you to think about that for a minute. In our very soft culture and society that doesn't want to offend anyone, Paul says the exact opposite. In some cases, it needs to be a reproof that is severe. That word means harsh. It's unpleasant. In other words, you don't really want to receive that. And it's because the matter is no small thing. It's not to be taken lightly. And in some cases, when the false teacher is unrepentant and divisive, it's not necessarily going to be a gentle reproof. I mean, I've heard people say, you know, why be so negative? Why always pointing out where people are wrong? Just let people believe what they want. You will likely hear, and perhaps you believe, no one should judge another person's beliefs. And I would just caution you, beloved church, that's not biblical. As much as that is very cultural, but that's not biblical. That we are to submit to Scripture as our authority. That it is over us and not vice versa. That I can't pick and choose what I like and what I don't like. There are hard parts in here, I will admit. And this is probably where the rub happens. I think it's happening more and more in the church. Because to some degree, the leaders, the elders of the church have to be courageous. This conviction that he spoke of in verse 9 is so essential. Because he's going to have to stand on the truth. He's going to have to believe it and defend it, even if everyone disagrees with him. And that can be a lonely place. Remember Martin Luther, I had a quote in my classroom. I got in trouble for it a couple times, but there's a quote from Luther. He says, "Peace if possible, truth at all costs." And that is the truth. I mean, we're commanded in Scripture to be peaceful. We want to live peaceful and tranquil lives, right? In all godliness. That's why, you know, we're not meant to take up arms. That's not what we want to do. That's not what we're called to do. We're not to give ourselves to fighting and physical blows, right? That we're not called to that in Scripture. But we are called to stand on the truth. We are called to uphold the truth. We are the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And we need to be mindful of the fact that this side of heaven, there's always going to be those who contradict the truth. And so, though we don't want to be purposefully offensive, neither should we be so positive and so non-confrontive that we end up watering down or compromising the truth. Can't do that. I mean, I asked you a couple of weeks ago, pray for your elders. I hope you have been. And especially in things like this. Because we're human. Believe it or not, we want to be liked, right? We want people to agree with us. We don't want to be the odd guy. And yet there is that need at times. And Scripture has that. The warnings are there. That's the need for those elders. And by the way, this discernment, at least the discernment aspect, is something that the Lord calls all of us to do. This isn't something just for the elders. Paul tells the entire church at Rome in Romans 16, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances concerning or contrary to the teaching. Same idea, the teaching, sound doctrine. The teaching which you learned, and he says, and turn from them, turn away from them. And so a whole congregation of believers is called upon in Scripture to keep your eye on, to be watchful and alert. The Scriptures warn us continually about ear-tickling teachers, doctrines of demons, destructive heresies, perverse teaching, myths, deceitful spirits, worldly and empty philosophy, traditions of men, worldly wisdom. And so this discerning watchfulness must be something we all possess. Especially the elders. I mean, that is a qualification. But that is something every one of you should be mindful of and watchful. And so just in conclusion, a couple of practical things for you to consider. Is this the expectation of the elder preaching or teaching that you have, that they would proclaim the undiluted, reliable, trustworthy word? I hope that is. Because whether you're here at this church or whether you move away or wherever, I hope that is one of the singular things that you're looking for. Is that whoever walks behind a pulpit is proclaiming the word, that they're reading the word, that they're explaining the word, that they're turning your attention to the word. That should be an expectation. That should be your expectation. And not just part of it, all of it. The whole counsel of God, Paul said, I did not shrink back in declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That includes the good, the bad, and the painful. And then just practically, Art, do you have that same thing, that same character quality that Paul is telling Titus that the elders need to have? Do you have that? Is your, are you holding fast to the reliable word, to the trustworthy word? Are you reading it? Are you hearing it proclaimed and explained? Are you attentive to it? Do you desire it? Does it hold you captive? By the way, that is a great way to check your spiritual pulse, right? I mean, just, you go in for checkups all the time. Well, maybe not this last year, but for the most part, you go in for checkups, right? That's a great one to just check your pulse. There might be a connection between you're not relying on the word, you're not clinging to it, and your pattern of life, right, of sin. Maybe anger, you know, maybe, you know, fill in the blank. I always ask someone in counseling situations, what's your habit in the word? Are you holding fast to the reliable word? That's a great thing to ask. And then finally, are you growing in discernment? Are you able to recognize truth from error? If I put on the screen little YouTube clips of, I don't know, 12 different teachers and give you their names, would you be able to discern which ones are reliable, which ones are trustworthy? Are you able to take ideas that you hear in the classroom, in your workforce, in your workplace, you know, things like that? Are you able to take ideas that are being taught to you from leadership and to critically think about those things biblically? Like, is what they're saying true? Does that relate with Scripture? Does that, is that connected to Scripture? Spurgeon, I think, has one of the best definitions of discernment. He says, discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong, or truth and error. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. It's good. Because I think probably more so now, at least in my experience, in my lifetime, that is what is so critically needed in the church. Discernment in being able to tell the difference between what is right and what is almost right, but isn't. Right? It's still error. And so the need for growing discernment. And here's the beauty. If you're one of those that's like, well, I wish I was that way. I'm not that way. I'm not a critical thinker. There's where the wisdom of God in providing leaders who love you deeply and want you more than anything to grow and to be stable in your faith. Ask us. Let us help. Let us teach and encourage, and we'll talk about pretty much any topic that you are wondering about, and help you to think biblically about those issues. And so these are great questions for us to ask for ourselves. Are we holding fast? Are we discerning? And are we longing for the undiluted word of God? Did you come here this morning thinking, that guy up there better open his Bible and he better tell me something from God and not his own invention? You should. You should. We need to have that. God, help us to have that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. Lord, where else can we go from it? It contains your word. Lord, it is true. It is right. It is perfect. And it will reap such wonderful dividends and benefits in the lives of those who are holding fast to it. O Lord, may the elders of this church be holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And may those who are here long for that and see that character in their own lives as well, being developed as they grow to love your word all the more. Help your people, Lord, even as the days seem to be growing dim, may we cling and hold fast to your word. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.